All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm seeing more faces than I expected to see, frankly, on a snowy day like today. So thank you all for joining us. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here at the River Church. And really, I'm excited to preach for you guys today. But before I go any further, I would love for you guys to pray with me. Would you pray with me right now? Father, we just give this time to you. As we dive into your scriptures, we dive into Jonah chapter 3, God, may you, by your Spirit, illuminate this text to us, that we may grow in knowledge and insight, but that knowledge and insight would not be an end in of itself, that would fruit into greater love for you and ultimately to greater worship of you as we apply it to our lives and share the good news of Jesus with others. I pray all of this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. So, in case you're wondering, this wasn't the plan. Pastor Caleb was supposed to be up here preaching this morning. But Caleb is homesick with COVID, recovering fine. So here we are. Prayers are appreciated, but God clearly had his own plans. I say that simply to say that what we had planned was not what God had planned. And here we are. The same is true for Jonah. God told him to get up and go to Nineveh. God had a plan, but Jonah had a plan of his own, to go down instead into a ship and travel to the other side of the known world, known as Tarshish. This plan of Jonah's did not go as planned, as God hurled a great storm that threatened to destroy the ship and the sailors. And the sailors, at Jonah's recommendation, were forced to throw him overboard in the hope of appeasing Yahweh and stopping the storm. And it worked. Jonah had modified his plan, saying, "I'll just die. Then I still can't preach to Nineveh." But God had other plans. Here comes in the relatively minor detail that sadly is all that most people know about Jonah. God has a giant fish swallow him. What? That's crazy. It sneaks right in at the end of chapter 1. And God, what does it say exactly? And God appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. That's insane. And you don't see it coming. But we all know the story of Jonah, so we all know it's coming, which is unfortunate. Because the suspense factor, if you read that for the first time, you'd say, "What? Where's the giant fish come from?" I'm geeking out about it right now. Jonah thought he was definitely going to die. He's thrown overboard, giant Mediterranean Sea, he's done. And he had every intention to die. His plan was airtight, right? Wrong. God says, "Not today." And he pulls an Aquaman and summons this fish to carry Jonah in the water for 3 days and three nights in its mouth. That's crazy. While inside this fish, Jonah has an incredible change of heart and begins giving all sorts of glory to God and repents of his ways and pledges to follow God's plan, right? Wrong again. We saw last week that when we actually look at Jonah's prayer, think critically about what he says, it's actually really very self-centered and self-congratulatory, albeit eloquent. He gives himself credit for honorable things he did not do and blames God for things he didn't do. Really, the things that Jonah did in disobedience. He blames God for his own disobedience, is what it comes down to. And to make matters worse, he calls out the Ninevites as unworthy of God's steadfast love in his prayer, which he says in chapter 2, verse 8, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." It's a little harsh and untrue. The hope is never lost. Then we're told that God again does the Aquaman thing, speaks to the fish, and the fish vomits Jonah out upon the dry land. Very ceremonious, I'm sure. I like to think that he's just covered in fish guts and slop, and there's some sort of seal on the beach just kind of barking at him, licking him up or something. And then there's just a giant sign that says Nineveh, 500 miles, or, you know, it's not miles, but whatever distance it was, distance unit. I think Jonah would make a very entertaining movie. But not the VeggieTales version. Jonah's plan, once again, did not go as planned. But God's plan is still in full swing, as we see heading into chapter 3. So I'm going to read the opening verses again. Verses 1 to 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise," or as we've translated, "get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. The message God gives is nearly the exact same message that he stated in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. Is the outcome the same? Does Jonah run again? No. This time, Jonah gives in to God's plan and gets up to go to Nineveh. So a question we should ask or should be asking is, why did he flee in the first place? And we'll have to wait until next week for that one. We have an interesting sentence at the end of verse 3 that we should talk about for a minute. It says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." The ESV says the city was a 3 days' journey in breadth. Bible scholars still struggle to know what exactly that means. What is sure is that there is no way that the city proper would have been large enough to require 3 days to walk from end to end. Just cities weren't that large at that time. It may have been expected to take 3 days for all the people to be preached to. That maybe be more realistic. Or another likely scenario is that Nineveh refers to kind of the entire, you know, to use our terminology now, the entire metro area of Nineveh. Both the walled city and surrounding villages, kind of like the suburbs of Nineveh. In which case, something like 3 days, maybe around 50 miles, would be more reasonable. Either way, we are told by this omniscient narrator that conveying God's message to the Ninevites was a 3-day task. And that's what we're meant to get from that. The other interesting and more important thing that I want to point out in this sentence is around the phrase, "an exceedingly great city." Most, if not all, Bibles should have a note at the bottom of that page referencing that phrase and offering an alternative valid translation, which should say, which mine says here, Hebrew, "a great city to God." A great city to God versus an exceedingly great city. A great city to God. Both Caleb and I actually prefer this translation in the context of the story. This phrase can refer both to the size of the city, that even by God's standards, it was great. But more importantly, to the fact that this city mattered to God. That this city mattered to him. Despite all the cruelty, all the warfare, all the torture, all the violence that Caleb talked about the first week in the series, Nineveh mattered to God. God cared about Nineveh. Hence why Jonah is sent here. And we read verse 4. "Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" So Jonah ventures a bit into the city and makes his pronouncement, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Once again, at first glance, Jonah's words seem fine, much like his prayer in chapter 2, because I think we're all conditioned to read Jonah in a heroic light, that he's the hero of the story. I think we just, Sunday school, VeggieTales, all those things have conditioned us to say that Jonah's a good guy, and so we read his words charitably. Jonah's words seem fine at first glance, but when we think about what he says, or more importantly, what he doesn't say, it brings more clarity. For the sake of comparison, let's consider the prophecies of Amos, a contemporary of Jonah, and Obadiah, whose elements are shared with other prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And Obadiah is the one right before Jonah. Throughout Amos and Obadiah, the oracles, their prophetic messages, all either start with, and I don't have a slide for this, for these guys, they all either start with, "Thus says the Lord," or ends with, "declares the Lord." Thus says the Lord, or ends with, "declares the Lord." Basically, bringing it very clearly, a message communicated from the Lord. This is from the Lord. Additionally, in both of these minor prophet books, there is always reasons given for any judgment. What have these people done to deserve the coming destruction, the coming judgment? What have they done? The prophet, more often than not, very, very often, gives a reason, almost always. Additionally, in both of these minor prophet books, there is always, oh, I already said that, and then in many, but not all, there is an explicit voice desire for those judged to turn from their ways by the prophet. So there's this voice desire, turn from that. Turn from those wrong ways, those ways worthy of judgment. However, the biblical pattern, even if it's not explicitly stated, is that this is implicitly always the hope. So coming back to Jonah's message, we are not going to assume this is a summary of what he said and assume he said more than this, because that isn't what the text says. The text tells us that all he said was, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." That's it. That's all we get. So what's missing? Well, there's no mention of why they're being judged. Jonah doesn't tell them that. "Hey, all that stuff you guys did, all that torture and all this, that's why this is happening." He doesn't say that. There's no solution offered. So he doesn't tell them what to do about it, which is linked to the why. If they knew why, they could stop. Most importantly, there's no reference to who is judging the Ninevites. No reference to the Lord. He never mentions Yahweh. He doesn't mention the one who's bringing the judgment, which is the most important and the thing that is, throughout prophetic books, the most consistent. How are they supposed to respond if they don't know who to respond to? If we are going to preach the gospel to someone, we are definitely going to tell them that salvation is through Jesus alone, the who. We're going to talk about sin, why they need salvation, and we're going to talk about what to do about it. Repent and believe in Jesus. Jonah does none of these things. This once again exposes the heart of Jonah. He is doing the minimum he has to in order to fulfill his obligation to God. He goes into Nineveh, mentions the coming destruction once, and we do not see him again the rest of the chapter. And we will see why next week. And I forgot to say, he barely goes into Nineveh. He goes one day's in. He doesn't go the full, remember, 3 days worth. He goes one day. But now the narrative shifts focus quite a bit. So let's read the next few verses. Verses 5 to 9. "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and satin ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.'" What? That's crazy. Let me say that again. And the people of Nineveh believed God. We should be really confused. Because remember what I just said about all the things that Jonah didn't say. And the people believed God. Our reaction should be surprise. Because again, imagine you were reading the story for the first time. The first time you should have been shocked is when Jonah, a prophet, disobeyed God. That's the first time you should have been shocked. He's a prophet. And God tells him to do something. He says, nope. That's weird. That's number one. The second is when God makes the fish swallow him. We already talked about that. The third is this. Jonah preaches his message of destruction, devoid of God and of any hope, and the people of Nineveh believed God. That's incredible. Incredible. Caleb mentioned last week that word order in Hebrew matters, and that typically the first word in a sentence is the most weighty, if you will. In the Hebrew, in this sentence, the first word is believe. Belief in God's message immediately swept through Nineveh like wildfire, causing immediate citywide repentance despite Jonah's best efforts to do the bare minimum, which really I think we would say is even less than the bare minimum. Just wildfire repentance. The sackcloth, the fasting, all of that is just, it's a physical outworking of we want to turn from our ways, we're sorry. Cultural things. The message reaches the king, it says. Probably more like a governor of Nineveh, not the king of Assyria. Because Nineveh was not the capital of Assyria at this time. And everyone by that king is ordered to repent. All the way down to the animals. The animals are ordered to be put in sackcloth and fast. That's crazy. I don't think we ever see that in the Bible again. If I'm mistaken, I might be. But it's meant to be this just over the top, like everything in Nineveh repented. Everything. Might as well throw ash on the houses too. Like that's kind of the inclusivity of this. That's crazy. The term for God, in this case, the one that they keep throwing out, believed God, who knows, God may relent, is not Yahweh. It's not the one translated the Lord, typically, in your scriptures. It's the generic one, Elohim. So these Ninevites, but to make the point, these Ninevites aren't even sure who they're repenting to. They're just using the generic term, this God. They're not sure who they're repenting to, but as the king says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And then in verse 8, we read, he says in his decree, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. This evil way. It's not evil ways. Sometimes translations say ways, but it really is singular. The evil way is referring to all of that nationwide violence that Caleb was talking about in the first sermon. This nationwide evil way, the way of Nineveh, which was wickedness, which was evil, which was violence and torture. But the point of that, the king is the one that declares this. They know the evil that they've done. Even though Jonah doesn't make it explicit, they know in their heart the evil way that they need to repent of. And therefore, the repentance can be considered genuine. And I think that's true for most people that we share the gospel with. I think in the heart of hearts, we know our sin. We know it's there. We know the brokenness. In the Old Testament, the concept of repentance is linked to that idea of turning around, completely reversing one's behavior. In the New Testament, repentance goes deeper. It is not only changing behavior, but even thoughts, truly seeking heart change by the power of the Spirit. So when we talk about repenting of your sins in relation to the gospel and salvation, we mean it is a decision to turn away from sin and pursue the opposite, namely holiness. But not just to stop doing bad things, but seeking holiness even in our thought lives, bringing our entire selves into submission to the will and holiness of God. We will still sin and give in to temptation, and therefore we continually ask for humility and maintain a posture of joyful repentance throughout our life, anticipating the day when we are no longer burdened by sin at all anymore. So going back to the scripture, the entire city of Nineveh repents of their evil. And as a result, we see in verse 10, it says, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." God was merciful in response to their repentance. He relented once they repented. As they turned away from their evil, God changed his mind and turned away from the disaster, or evil, same Hebrew word, that he planned to bring. Why did he do that? Why did he relent of the disaster? The popular view of God in the Old Testament is wrathful, angry, a genocidal curmudgeon. And when you have and then you have loving, compassionate, gentle Jesus of the New Testament. So we're in the Old Testament. Shouldn't God be all for wiping out this city of evil and wickedness? That's the pattern we all know, right? That forgiveness stuff is for Jesus. Where's the wrath? Where's the fire? I can't tell you how many people I've encountered who have thought that exact thing about God in the Old Testament. That there's God in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New, and somehow they can't quite figure out how they're the same. And so they throw one out or the other, and it leads to unbelief. The question we need to ask is that true? Is it true that God in the Old Testament, Yahweh as we call him, is an angry curmudgeon? Someone that enjoys killing? In a word, no, he's not. Now to be sure, he is just, perfectly just. As a result, he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And sometimes that punishment is meted out in scenes in the Old Testament, such as the flood or the killing of the Canaanites in the book of Joshua, which is a popular one referenced. Now, is this fair? That's not fair, people will say. Is it? You bet it is. You bet it's fair. He is the creator of all things. The world and all that is in it is clay in his hands, and his ways are higher than our ways, Isaiah 55:9. But is he only just? Is he only just? Is that all he's about, justice? If justice was all he was about, he would have wiped out the Ninevites. That would have been just. But he didn't. Why? Why? We need to ask why. Let's look at a couple verses that should appear on your screen. First, Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. This is Moses. The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is an extremely important passage in the Old Testament. This is God describing himself. It doesn't happen very often. This is God describing himself, a self-description, therefore one that is the most accurate. And this passage is quoted or alluded to more than virtually any other in the Old Testament. It'll even come up next week. Shh. Spoilers. We see him say that he is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he keeps steadfast love for thousands of generations, is what that means. Thousands of generations, which includes forgiveness of sin, but does not clear the guilty, therefore the justice is still there, to the third and fourth generation. So, love and mercy to thousands of generations, or the thousandth is the other valid translation, and visiting guilt to the fourth at most. 1,004. There's quite a different stack toward love in that case, I think. Another verse is Isaiah 28:21. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon, he will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. Now what's going on here? God is going to do some judging, bringing of wrath on Israel in this context. But how is this work of judging described? It's described as strange and alien. These two passages, among others, point to a clear fact that God has always been merciful. In fact, there are Puritans that would go on to differentiate between God's normal work, which is that of mercy and forgiveness, and his strange work, that of judgment. God wants to show mercy first and foremost. God wants to see repentance, but he must act if he doesn't. Both of these works are loving, really. If he never punished sin and wickedness, that wouldn't be just, and therefore it wouldn't be loving. Justice is a form of his love, just like mercy in response to repentance is another. For example, if you have a child that's misbehaving, like he's hitting one of his siblings, you as a parent would sternly warn the child to stop hitting his sibling. And if he doesn't, you punish. To just let it keep going is not loving to the child misbehaving, because he doesn't learn how to properly love others or self-control, and especially is not loving to the child being hit. You really want the misbehaving child to listen and stop and immediately apologize. That's what you want to see happen. To be able to show mercy. You want to show mercy. You want to not to have to discipline. But if they don't, you must act. Or at least you know that you should. So it is with God here in the story. This is why he relents. Why he changes his mind, we say. Which doesn't conflict with what we call the immutability of God, that God doesn't change that idea. Because this is still in alignment with his will. It's still in alignment with his character. So this is why he relents. Why it is perfectly okay and fitting for him to do so. His normal work took over as he saw the repentance of the Ninevites. We see this pattern then carry over to the New Testament in the life of Jesus, who always responds with mercy and forgiveness to those who repent, but with stern words or righteous anger to those who won't. The Old Testament God and Jesus are not two different gods, as is sometimes put forth by the world. They are one and the same, and their character is consistent throughout. In Jesus, God put on flesh and dwelt physically with his people, touched them, held them, healed them. In the Gospels, we get to see the personal side of God's mercy. His normal work up close with various individuals. So it feels more real, feels more visceral. And it is. It is. But it isn't inconsistent. But there was one day where God's normal work and strange work came together in one act. Jesus, who was sinless, unlike the Ninevites, unlike any of us, though he agonized in prayer over this day in the Garden of Gethsemane, like we saw last week, he obediently and willingly gave up his life on the cross. There on that cross, yes, Jesus physically died, but more importantly, the wrath of God over sin, that guilt that could not go unpunished, that strange work, was truly and fully satisfied. Jesus took the sin of the world upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God, able to be adopted as his children and receive his mercy and grace and be in right relationship with him. In that strange work on the cross to Jesus, God committing that strange work to himself, he was able to extend his normal work to the world and then sealed it with his resurrection. He conquered sin and death by rising from that grave 3 days later. If you want that mercy too, if you want to be adopted as God's child and receive salvation, all you must do is, like the Ninevites, repent of your sins, repent of your evil way, and turn to Jesus and trust in him as your Lord and Savior. We should want to see God's normal work of mercy apply to any and all we meet. We want salvation for all, eternal life in the new heavens and new earth for all. We don't want to see anyone in hell. That is why we go show and tell the gospel boldly, sharing Christ and him crucified with as many as we can. We go well beyond what Jonah did and tell all who are willing to listen who is God, why they need him, and what they need to do about it. Right? So, we need to ask ourselves the hard question at this point. If you were, say, tomorrow morning, given a similar mission to Jonah by God, he told you to get up and go, how would you truly respond? How would you truly respond? If God told you to head to Las Vegas or New York City or even Minneapolis and preach the gospel message, complete with wrath and hell, would you? Would you? Would you do it faithfully? Or would you stop in Woodbury, say the words, "You're going to hell," like Jonah, and turn back? We've all seen it done. How much do you truly love the lost? Jesus was willing to be forsaken by God for the lost. He experienced the hell that awaits the lost apart from him. God isn't asking that much from us, and he never will. Praise God for that. Jesus got the worst of it. We are just called to be brave and to be faithful. Because the truth is, in the Great Commission, we have been given the same mission to preach the gospel for any and all we meet. As it says in Matthew 28:19-20, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." But he does not leave us, for he says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Everyone is a Ninevite. Everyone is a great sinner, but everyone is also capable of repentance and is someone to whom God can extend his normal work of mercy. We, in partnership with the Holy Spirit within us, need to aspire to that love that God has for all. Even the Ninevites, with all their evil. Unlike Jonah. For it says in chapter 4, verse 1, "But it," that being the repentance of the Ninevites, "but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was was angry. But we'll talk more about that next week. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that you were willing to extend your normal work to us. That you, in your grand salvation plan, set about a course of history that Jesus, you incarnate, God, could be the tool of which your strange work could be satisfied. Your strange work of judgment could be satisfied, that we, though fully sinful, by repenting and trusting in him, could receive your mercy. And more than that, be adopted as your child. Thank you, God, for this. As we go from here, God, I pray that you would give us repentant hearts, that we know that we still make mistakes, we still stumble. May we be of continual repentance. And may you give us a heart for the lost, that we may not become hard and cold like Jonah, that we may not be ever angry at the repentance of someone, or even apathetic, but that we would long to see any and all saved. Here in River Falls and to the ends of the earth. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.